If you have a Bible, do open up to Luke chapter 1 or your phone or follow along in the bulletin. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. And let's give our attentive listening to the reading of God's holy word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for calling us to worship you, to now sit at your feet and receive from you your words of grace, your words of truth. And God, we do long to feed upon something that we just cannot feed on anywhere else in this world. The very bread that you give us for our souls. Help us to taste and see what you have spoken to us, and let it nourish us spiritually, strengthen us, and comfort us, and heal us, and have its full effect on our hearts as we open our ears, open our hearts to your word. So we ask that you do this work through your spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start a new series starting this Sunday in the Gospel of Luke. And it'll be more of a mini-series as we look at select passages in this Gospel and dive into Jesus' life and its relevance for us. Now, before we even begin to look at Jesus' life, we have to zoom out for a moment here and ask the very helpful question that Luke himself is making us ask here. And that is this account even historically reliable? Reliable enough for me living in 2024 in Atlanta, Georgia, to care? One of the ways that a lot of people today discount the Bible is to say it's too old, too legendary, or too biased. Okay, they don't give it a time of day or a second look because it's too old, right? Too ancient, too legendary, seemingly fabricated, and too biased. It's written by people who believe this and want to propagate this. And you have other stuff you have to read that actually translates into tangible things like a grade or a job or real things. And you may be wondering yourself, do I have time for this? Does this matter to me? And I think the answer is clear. If this is made up, if this is fabricated, if this is legend, then, let's be honest, we have better things to do, right? Then devote our attention to this. So Luke he's actually very helpfully addressing that argument or that question from the get-go. Notice in verse 3, he's addressing this man named Theophilus, and then he uses this very honoring title, most excellent Theophilus, which is the ancient way of addressing someone very high up, very well-educated, a cultural elite during that time. And chances are this is not only written for him, but for him to share in his context, in his church, in his congregation, where he has friends who are likewise very well educated, very intellectual. And it seems that Luke is opening up his letter, his gospel, anticipating the kind of questions that they would raise. Is this account of Jesus trustworthy, or is this just another man-made legend? Is this a fabrication of or by a small group of religious zealots, or is any of this actually valid? And Luke is saying, yeah, from the very start, he's saying, you can't brush the gospel aside, simply calling it a legend, simply calling it a fabricated tale, because he says, this is an eyewitness account of the things that have been done among us. I've followed these things closely, and I've written an orderly account to give you certainty. Right? Not something legendary, but give you certainty, he says. And the facts do support what he says. The evidence supports Luke's very thesis here, that we have something historically reliable and rational to hold to. And let me just give you three reasons. The dating is too early. The manuscript evidence is too many. The content is too counterproductive to be legendary. Okay, the dating is too early. The manuscript evidence is too many. The content is too counterproductive to be legendary. These three. Let me just briefly go over each of these. First, the dating of the manuscripts. The dating of the manuscripts, any ancient manuscript, is a very important historical means of investigating something. Caesar's account, Caesar's Gallic Wars, it was written 100 BC. But the earliest ancient copy we have of that account is around 900 AD. So that's a 1,000-year gap between the event and the ancient document we have of that event. Plato, 1,300-year gap between the actual account and the manuscript of that account. The New Testament was written around anywhere between the 45 AD to 90 AD, less than one generation from the actual events. That's how the New Testament ancient manuscripts are dated. The earliest manuscript is of John in 125 AD. So if it was written, let's say, at the 90 AD point, and the earliest manuscript dates back to 125 AD, that's only a 35-year gap, a tremendously close distance to the actual event. That kind of distance is unprecedented in ancient history. Luke, given that he also authored the book of Acts, he's writing all this prior to the great Roman persecution. You can tell that by his accounts in the book of Acts. This is before Nero persecuted the church, which means he wrote this during AD 60. That's barely one generation after Jesus' lifetime. This is when the eyewitnesses of Jesus' lifetime were still alive. When you have so small a gap between the actual event and the written account of that event, it goes to show you it would have been impossible to fabricate anything about that event or about that time period. Why? Because it would be too easily corrected and rectified. This is precisely why people who try to deny the Holocaust, for example, that ever took place, weren't able to deny it. Why? Because as they were denying it, there were actual eyewitnesses of the Holocaust saying, no, it actually happened. When there was this controversy even about what happened during Japanese colonialism, right? Or during the Korean War, right? How the people had suffered during that time. Why weren't people able to fabricate things during that time? Because some of your grandparents lived through that. And so you don't get to simply fabricate something when the eyewitnesses are still alive. That's what happened in the early church, where the written accounts were so close to the actual events. When the eyewitnesses were still alive, it would have been impossible for something fabricated and made up to go viral and be popularly accepted. So the dating of the New Testament documents is much too early to be legendary. Second, the manuscript evidence, the sheer amount of manuscripts is overwhelming. in addition to the dating, the number of manuscripts is very helpful, because the more ancient manuscripts you have, the more you can cross-reference them and cross-check them and see how they've been transmitted over time and where are the changes, where are the typos, and where are the errors and things like that. And then you can weed out the bad ones. You can weed out the ones that are different from the majority of the manuscripts. So this is how ancient history is done. So Caesar's Gallic War, we have about 10 ancient copies today. Plato's writings, about 7 ancient copies. Homer's Iliad, about 600, which is very good for an ancient document. You know how many ancient manuscripts there are of the New Testament? 25,000 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament. By the same historical standard we apply to other ancient histories, New Testament history is in a league of its own when it comes to being able to see how it's been transmitted down the line. And sure, there were attempts to maybe corrupt it or change it, but we can weed those out because there's so many ancient manuscripts we can cross-reference with. And it's a reasonable process of tracing back to therefore what the original would have been like. Okay, the historical path of the transmission of the New Testament is very well paved, very well documented. This is actually how it was discovered. Like, not too long ago, there was like a professor at Harvard Divinity School who came out with the supposed discovery of the gospel of Jesus's wife. So, hey, the Bible was wrong. We found this ancient document that says, you know, Jesus was married and he had children. And so you can basically throw out the New Testament Gospels. And it just kind of blew up. Some of you were born around that time, so you don't know that this went down. But right around the time when Da Vinci Code was published, and, you know, it was like a bestseller and that kind of thing. Drew a lot of attention in the media. This professor's getting all the interviews and all the highlights. And then when the historians got to work, they found out it's a forgery. It's a forgery. Things like that tend to get sensationalized and get kind of the immediate attention. And then people just, like, a lot of times feel drawn to that, the immediate attraction of that. And then, see, that's why I don't trust the Bible. And then not give the Bible another look. But it's really the serious historians in the background doing the hard work of testing things like that and proving the authenticity or the falseness of these things. But the work that they do never ends up on CNN or 60 Minutes. It's the sensational stuff that gets highlighted. And that's always a challenge. But the dating of the manuscripts, the number of manuscripts are vital. No other religious holy book has this kind of historical reliability when compared to the New Testament. It's not even close. You might even say it's kind of miraculous how well preserved the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament are. It's as if there was some divine conspiracy to preserve this particular historical text and not others. So at this point, like, if somebody were to say, okay, fine, but that still doesn't make the Bible reliable for me, I would say a couple things. One, to be consistent, you have to deny any belief in any sort of ancient history. If the historical evidence for the New Testament is unreliable to you, then so is Caesar, Plato, Socrates, Homer, all that. Right? That should be all legends in your mind. And two, if you still don't find this historic reliable, your problem is not with Christianity, or not only with Christianity, your problem is with history. Your problem is not with the pastor down the street at the church, but the history department at the university. Your beef is actually with them, right, before it is with me. Right? So go argue with them. no, you can talk to me, it's fine. If you are an atheist or a skeptic, and you're finding this is kind of argument for historical reliability to be unreliable, you kind of have to account for, okay, how do you account for other histories? How do you reasonably consider those things to be reliable and things that ought to be in our history books? Here's the here's the other thing that I want to share with you that I think is a bit more compelling, at least from my vantage point. And that is the reason for the gospel reliability is found in its very counterproductive content. Okay, here's what I mean by that. I think if you're an atheist or if you're a skeptic or agnostic, and if you're here, so glad you're here. If that's you, I think one of the worst arguments you can ever make, is to say you can't trust the Gospels because they were written by Jesus' disciples. They were written by people who believe in Jesus, and that's why you can't trust it, I think is the worst argument you can make against the Gospel, because to argue that is to, it is ignorant of what's actually in the Gospels. Here, two or three examples I want to show you what I mean. Near the end of the Gospel of Luke, you find that there's a group of women who become the first eyewitnesses to the most important event in Christianity, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who run to the male disciples, who are hiding, by the way, because they're scared. And these women are the ones who tell them about the risen Christ. Two ways that's very counterproductive if you're making up a new religion. One, during this time, women have so little credibility that their testimonies weren't even admissible in court. It actually harmed your argument if you had a female witness as opposed to a male witness. So if you're trying to present something credible, the last thing you would do during this time in the first century in ancient Near East is to put forth a group of women as your primary witnesses. That's the last thing you would do. It's the most counterproductive thing you can ever do. And then to say, okay, now that we're going to start up this new faith, follow these men who fled from Jesus when he needed them most. One of them denied him three times, and they stayed in hiding out of fear. Let's follow those guys, and let's really just go against the Roman Empire with those guys leading the way. Is the most counterproductive thing you can do to start up this new religion. Not only that, Luke records at the very end of this gospel, upon seeing the risen Christ, his followers, it says, they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him, a man that they lived with, ate with, walked with. In Jewish conception, that's blasphemous. That is idolatry, to worship a man and to call him God. That's basically, in the Jewish community, signing your own death warrant. In fact, many early Christians were killed for that reason, right? Stephen being one. Right? The persecution that came before the Roman one was a Jewish one. Why? These are blasphemers who claim that a man who lives on earth is God. When the disciples are putting their name on these accounts and saying, we worship Jesus as the Christ, they are going against every instinct in their Jewish bones. This is the most offensive thing in their conception, to worship a man as if he is Yahweh. So if you're trying to spread this religion in the Jewish community and make this go viral, the last thing you would do is to say, oh, by the way, our God, he's a man. He walked the earth. You ate with him. Actually, you know where he was born. He's Jesus the Nazarene. It's the last thing you would do. So why would the gospel writers write it this way? And the only plausible historical rational explanation for why they wrote it this way is because it happened this way. This is too counterproductive to be legendary. You can still say, yeah, no, I don't know. I think it's still made up anyway. Well, you can assert that. But at this point, that would be an assertion without a lot of, you know, historical rational backing, when we look at the manuscripts, the dating of the manuscripts, and the content in it. Okay. Now, that's the case for the historical reliability of this account. Let me pivot just a little bit and show you something else Luke is doing here that is even more important. More important than giving us a historically reliable account. Okay, but it's, I mean, they very much go hand in hand. It's because this happened, because this is true. Therefore, this matters to you. All right, to follow further in this storyline of what happens. But take a look again at verse 2 and notice what he says there. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, that's what we just talked about, and, right, there's an and. What else? Ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke is not just transmitting eyewitness accounts of mere events, is he? There's something more. More than historically reliable words, he's talking about the word. Right? The word. Luke is saying this gospel is more than an eyewitness account of what happened in history. He's saying this is a ministry of God's word who became man and dwelt among us in history. This has to do with a person. I think nobody's really put it better than this pastor named Dick Lucas, who said, what we have here is not some inescapable, infallible historical argument. What we have here is an inescapable, infallible person. And you have to grapple with him. Luke is trying to get personal with us, not just intellectual with us. Having shown us the reliability and the trustworthiness of all these, he's now presenting to us the relevance of it. He's saying you must encounter the Word, who is a person who came and dwelt among us as a man, and now he's calling us to have a personal relationship with him. And the gospel is ultimately about that. It's about how the word entered history in order to draw us near to God, to save us. And here's where we get another very unique aspect, very important aspect of the gospel. It's unique in its historical reliability, sure, but more than that, the gospel is unique in its offer of salvation. As news, not advice. Okay. Notice how it says in verse 1, this is a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Accomplished among us, meaning what? This gospel is not going to be, it's not going to be some religious guidebook on what you must accomplish and how you can get saved. This is an account of what someone else did for you and accomplished for you in order to save you. This is about what has been accomplished. Okay. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's not about what you must do, but what has been done for you. Why? Why must the gospel come to us this way? Well, the scriptures tell us it's because God understands how weak and how helpless we are to save ourselves. How utterly incapable we are of saving ourselves. But God, in his mercy, comes to save us in our helplessness and in our weakness. And that is the ministry of the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is at the heart of the gospel. In Mark chapter 9, there's a story of a father who comes to Jesus asking him to heal his son. And Jesus says, well, do you believe? Do you believe? Because all things are possible for those who believe. And the father says, yeah. I believe, but help my unbelief. Meaning what? Jesus, I really want to believe with all my heart, but I'm wrestling, I'm struggling because I have a lot of doubts. I have a lot of unbelief. So what does Jesus say to him? Okay, well, come back when you figure that out. Come back after you've dealt with that. Because unless you have doubtless faith in me, can't help you. Is not what he says. He heals his son anyway. In the book of Jude, which is just one chapter, by the way, just before Revelation, in verse 22, it says this. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. The New Testament is filled with these scriptures that tell us those who doubt, those who have a faith that's incomplete, small, tiny, like the size of a mustard seed, they get saved. Because turns out, salvation is not based upon the quality of our faith, but the quality of God's mercy. He saves those who doubt. He saves those who say, God, I have unbelief. And that is the good news. The good news about not what kind of faith we must have. The good news about what kind of a Savior we have. Remember who Luke is addressing here? Most excellent Theophilus. And he's addressing him saying, you, most excellent Theophilus, even you, need the ministry of this word in order to have true certainty about the things that have been taught to you. In other words, Theophilus, your excellence is not the basis of your certainty. The basis of your certainty must be the word. If all you have is your excellence, that's what you're holding on to, you're still trying to save yourself and you will have nothing to do with Christ. But Luke, in a very subtle way, he's saying, oh, most excellent Theophilus, you do know your excellence doesn't matter. It doesn't count if you don't have the ministry of the word. If we don't have this, we have no good in us. We have no health in us. We have no excellence in us. And we're still spiritually dead inside with no desire to pursue God. Meaning what? The gospel is, it's not our excellence that draws us near to. His excellence is what draws near to us. Do you know this gospel? Do you know that this is the gospel, that this is the good news? Not the false gospel of our goodness and of our excellence and of our performance. The true gospel of God's excellence on our behalf. His goodness on our behalf. Not the quality of our faith and the quality of our believing, the quality of his mercy. That even covers the unbelieving, even covers those who doubt. And are just barely hanging on to faith. Do you know this good news, that it is about the excellencies of our Lord and Savior and not about our own? And that makes it possible for Christians who believe the true gospel to be completely set free from a life of performancism, a life where it's what you do and what you achieve that determines your self-worth, even before God. Okay. Whether it's a social form of it, right, in front of people, or a religious form of it before God, you are free from your perfectionism. You're free from your workaholism. You're free from your performancism if you believe this. The excellencies of Christ covers you. And you have everything you need in him. I'll close with this. Do you guys know who Bandit is? He is the father character in the cartoon series Bluey. One of my favorite shows of all time at this point. It's The Office and Bluey, Parks and Rec. That's pretty much it. We bought the series because we don't have Disney Plus anymore. I love that show because I just find it incredibly inspiring and moving to see how loving a father Bandit is to his two daughters, Bluey and Bingo. And how loving a husband he is to his wife. And how loving a friend he is to his neighbors. Very inspiring. And guys, I have absolutely no doubt. Zero doubt whatsoever. And I think my wife will tell you the same thing. Bandit is in every way better than me. He's in every way better than me. He's more generous than me. He's more selfless than me. He's more moral than me. He's a better father. He's a better husband. He's a better neighbor. He's absolutely better than me. And you know what's interesting? He's not even a Christian. I mean, he's a dog. But if they had a doggy church, I don't see him attending anything. As far as I know, he's not a believer. And yet he's better than me in every way. I think you find this true a lot of times in real life. I'm sure you've met atheist friends or a Buddhist friend or a Hindu friend who's more moral than some of the Christians you know around you, who are more devoted to their family, who are kinder and more generous. And I have no problem acknowledging that. Right? And you might be going, wait, how can you say that they're a better husband, better father when you're a Christian and they're not? I can say that because I'm not a Christian based on me being an excellent husband or an excellent father or an excellent neighbor. It's the opposite. Being a Christian means I admit my failures as a husband and a father and a neighbor. That's what being a Christian means. I'm a Christian because I have an excellent Savior, not because I'm an excellent man. That's why I'm a Christian. It's because in my weakness, I need a Savior who comes to cover me with his goodness and his righteousness. If you're looking to find a self-help program that makes you a someone like Bandit, Christianity is the last thing you should turn to. It's a terrible self-help program because it makes you look to someone else other than you for your righteousness, for your justification, for your excellence. It makes you look to your Savior instead. And it tells you he's enough for you. Rest in him. That's the gospel. And if that is the gospel you believe in, this true gospel, that's when you'll be free. Free from your need to make your name excellent, make your life excellent, and build your kingdom here on earth. If the gospel is true, and it is, we're not on our own. Our Savior has come. The ministry of the word has come to us. In history, he came to live, to die, to rise again, so that all of our worth will be found in him and him being in us. And that means he can be the excellence you look for in every area of your life. The excellence of your marriage is not you. It's Christ in your marriage. The excellence of your parenting is not you, it's Christ in your parenting. And the excellence of your performance at work or at school, it's not you, it's Christ in your classroom, Christ in your office. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, Son of God, Son of Man, he is your excellence. And that is the gospel. So thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your son, not to
give us good advice, but to teach us good news, to change us not by telling us, be more excellent, do better, but to change us by showing us the excellence of Christ. Thank you that in him we have more than just a to-do list, but a Savior who says, it is done, come to me and find rest. Oh, Lord, lead us to put our whole trust, whole faith in him, and free us from the burden of just proving ourselves in the world through our own works. Free us from the pressure to build for us a perfect kingdom here on earth, but to look to the one that Jesus will bring down with him on that day. Lord, help us. Help us lift our eyes. Help us in our unbelief and draw us near to this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.